Amos chapter 4. Last week we started to look at the rejection of sorrow designed for repentance. And particularly we looked at what God had brought by way of chastisement to the 10 tribes that dealt specifically with the land. So there was hunger, there was drought, and then there was blight. And today, Lord willing, we will look more carefully from verses 10 till the end of the chapter regarding the other means that God had used to bring them to repentance. So what we'll do is we will read verses 10 through 13 out loud together. Those will be the verses we're examining this afternoon. Altogether, verse 10. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains, and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, and maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to again study your word and to consider here the things that you did to bring Israel to repentance. And Lord, even the hardening of their hearts in relation to that. But we pray, Father, that we would receive instruction from your word then at this time. And Lord, that we would heed the warning that is given for our admonition. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you remember, the chapter here, chapter 4, opens with the Lord's exposing of the false worship of the 10 tribes. And it moves from that to indicate that the Lord rejected their worship of convenience, even though they went through the motions of many of the offerings that God had actually commanded in Leviticus, and yet they refused to go up to the place that God had commanded them to go. In fact, everything about this was designed to satisfy their convenience, designed to satisfy their own lusts. In fact, as some have noted, out of all the sacrifices that were offered up or described as being offered up in chapter 4, the one sacrifice that is not mentioned is the sin offering. And for good reason, because again, when man produces a religion of his own imagination, there really is no need for the atonement of sin, because man does not see himself as being as entirely evil as God reveals him to be. And who would know man better than the one who has created man? But anyways, as we continue on from verses 6 through verse 9, which we looked at last week, we see that the Lord, in an effort to bring the 10 tribes back to repentance to himself, brings these things upon them. And they're not just sort of in the sense of God saying, okay, well, I'm going to try this now, or I'm going to try this. All of these were actually in fulfillment of the covenant that he had entered into with Israel before they had gone into the land of Canaan. So he's promised through Moses back in Deuteronomy, and we started looking at those last week, we're looking at them again this week. He promised, if you obey me, if you serve me, if you honor me, if you worship me, I will bless you abundantly. I will bless you so greatly that those who are around you would turn and say, look at how well the people of Jehovah are doing. Clearly he's blessed them. But God says, on the converse of that, if you forsake me, this is what I'm going to bring upon you. And so what Amos is addressing here with the first three that we've looked at already is a fulfillment of everything that was in God's word. And you would think that the people who are called by the name of God, who in fact boasted that God would not judge them because they were his people, would go back to God's word to say, what is it that God has to say about what's going to happen if we continue to disobey him? But they don't do that at all. And as we looked at last week, that phrase, yet have ye not returned unto me, gives the sense of not returning fully unto God. As if to say, which we looked at last week, as if to say that they would return partially to the Lord. But it was really only the repentance that was offered up by someone like Pharaoh, or the repentance that was offered up by someone like King Saul, or the repentance that was perhaps even offered up by Judas Iscariot. All of that is sorrow over consequences. None of that is actually sorrow over the transgression against the Lord itself. And the Lord actually refers to that then as a partial return. It's not a full return unto the Lord. Now, we looked at last week the fact that there were three areas in which God had brought judgment upon the children of Israel, whether it was through drought, whether it was through famine, or whether it was through blight, so the disease of their crops. All of those relate to God's dealing with the land to bring about their repentance. All three of those in fulfillment of what he had said would happen if they turned away from the Lord. And he says, yet for all of that, you have not returned fully unto me. You've continued to harden yourselves. And that brings us then to verse 10, where we see now that the Lord not only deals with them to bring them to repentance by dealing with the land through drought, famine, or through disease, but now he deals with the people directly. Look at verse 10. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. The pestilence after the manner of Egypt, and I don't think I need to go through the 10 plagues that were brought against the people of Egypt. We know what those were. But that itself was already prophesied by God. And so again, I encourage you to keep your place in Deuteronomy and in Amos, because we're going to be flipping back and forth a number of times. Remember that this is coming from the God of the covenant that was established with them. So God is bringing them back to the fact that you entered into this covenant with me. Not only as a righteous and holy God must I deal with you for your sins, I must also deal with you out of faithfulness to my covenant. And this again just shows, we talked about this much earlier on in Amos, a faithful God is also faithful in judgment. It would violate God's faithfulness if he would forsake his covenant here, or if he would not be faithful to his covenant. So that faithfulness of God works both ways. It works certainly in God's faithfulness, for example, to his people in preserving them. But it also works in judgment. And so we have the faithfulness to God's covenant that he made with them in Deuteronomy chapter 28. So turn to Deuteronomy 28 there. And like I said, we'll be flipping back and forth between Deuteronomy and Amos here to really underscore that point. That when God says, I brought this upon you, I brought this upon you, and I brought this upon you, he wasn't just pulling them out of the air. He wasn't just deciding, okay, well, I'll try this instead. All of this is in strict fulfillment to his word. And what it should have done was cause them to go back to God's word and say, look at what's happening here. God said this would happen, so how do we deal with this? You're going to see how important this actually is as we continue on this afternoon. Look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 22. Again, as the Lord goes through the curses, so you remember that you have the tribes, half of them on one mountain, half of them on the other mountain. The one half would speak forth the blessings that God would provide on them for faithfulness to his covenant. The other side were to pronounce the curses that God would provide on those, or pronounce upon those who would not abide by his covenant. In verse 22, the Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, referring there to a disease, and with a fever, and with an inflammation, and with an extreme burning, and with the sword, and with blasting, and with mildew. We've looked at some of those last week, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. So God said, you wander away from me, I will bring these diseases upon you. Look at verses 27 and following. The Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt, and with the emerods, and with the scab, and with the itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. So now he makes specific references to the diseases that he brought in the plagues upon Egypt. So when Amos says, God's telling you, I've done these things, he's doing them in fulfillment of his covenant. Continuing on, verse 28. The Lord shall smite thee with madness. So you have that idea of insanity. And blindness and astonishment of heart. And thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness, and thou shalt not prosper in thy ways. Still referring, as you can consider, the plagues that were brought upon Egypt, right? The fact that the darkness was so heavy there that they could not even see their hand in front of their face. And thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee. Now, if you drop down to verse 35, the Lord shall smite thee in the knees and in the legs with a sore botch that cannot be healed, from the sole of thy foot unto the top of thy head. Drop down to verse 59. The Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sicknesses, and of a long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee, and also every sickness and every plague, which is not written in the book of this law, them will the Lord bring upon thee until thou be destroyed. So think of the hardness of their hearts, such that God laid out very specifically. It wasn't like in the book of Deuteronomy, he said, if you wander away from me, I will judge you. And then just left it at that with them to wonder, okay, so what is the judgment going to look like? Very specifically laid out. Then he sends them a prophet by the name of Amos to say, do you see God brought this upon you, this upon you, this upon you? The covenantally faithful God, the God of the covenant, Jehovah, the one who made a covenant with you before, with your fathers before they came into the land of Canaan. And he told you, if you wander from me, this will happen to you. What is their response? I mean, we're now four chastisement types into this. And what is the response? Yet have ye not returned unto me. Now, just to underscore the point that they should have got this, they should have figured this out, turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 6. Or, hang on a sec here. I think this will be 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Yeah, 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Starting at verse 24, because some of this is going to fit in with what we've just finished reading, and this is why I'm saying that they should have known. This is a prayer of Solomon as he dedicates the temple of the Lord. And you'll notice in his prayer, beginning verse 24, he says, and if thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest to them and to their fathers. When the heaven is shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, yet if they pray toward this place, and confess thy name, and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven, and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon thy land, which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. Verse 28. If there be a dearth or famine in the land, and if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew, locusts or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all thy people Israel, when every one shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this house, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and render unto every man according unto all his ways. So what is Solomon referencing here? And Solomon is referencing the exact same covenant that God entered into with Israel before they went into the land that God gave them. If you remember from last week, God makes a very specific point that he was driving out the Canaanites from that land. Israel did not earn that land. God was not giving them that land because they were more righteous or because they were more worthy of it than any other people. But God says, I am giving you the land, I'm driving them out before you, but if you come into this land that I have given you, and you do not glorify me, the one who has given you this land, the one who will bless you in this land, then I will take all of this away from you. That's in essence what he's saying. So they enter into this covenant. Solomon makes mention of this. And Solomon understands that even these curses that God has pronounced upon those who wander from him were designed to bring them to repentance. You say, how do you know that? What is it that Solomon says? If you bring this upon us, and what? And they repent, then forgive. If you bring this upon us and they repent, then forgive. So Solomon understands, in conjunction with the covenant that God had entered into with Israel, before entering into the land of Canaan, he understands that those curses were designed to bring them to repentance, to bring them back fully to the Lord their God. But Solomon's not the only one. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We have Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is not too many years before the writing of Amos. Look at what Jehoshaphat says in verse 9. Let me back up to verse 7. Jehoshaphat's prayer to the Lord, "Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying," so now he is going back and he's quoting Solomon here, "If when evil cometh upon us as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help." And then he makes specific mention of the threat that they were facing from their enemies at that time. So the understanding was, and Jehoshaphat sees this, Solomon, as he dedicates the temple, refers back to the covenant that Israel was bound to, and he says to the Lord, "If you bring this upon them in fulfillment of your covenant and they repent, wilt thou hear them?" And the answer that he receives from the Lord is yes. Now Jehoshaphat, facing an enemy that is threatening them, now comes into the house of the Lord and he brings back to the Lord this promise. So this is where the mind of those who believed God's word, those who honored God's law, who knew God's law, this is where their mind was. But now Amos comes to this hard-hearted people of the 10 tribes and he says, "Look at what God has done." I mean, we're not just talking about one plague that God has brought, but he's saying, "I've brought you the famine, I've brought you the drought, I've brought you the blight, I've brought you the pestilence, even the pestilences of Egypt, and you still have not returned." So hard was their heart that it didn't matter how many things had been brought, they just all rejected it. They would not be moved in any way by it. Amos goes on to say, in speaking the word of the Lord, "Your young men have I," that is God, "your young men have I slain with the sword." Now again, turning back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. I trust that it doesn't seem tedious to be going back and forth between these two. The point that I'm really trying to drive home here is that the point that God is making here is, "I've brought not one, not two, not three, not even four things against you. I've brought all of these things against you, one after the other, designed to bring about your repentance, all of them in fulfillment of my word. This should come to you as no surprise. This is what I told you would happen. And I've been patient with you, and I've brought these things to turn your hearts back to me again." Again, people look at that and say, "How mean, how cruel." No, God is doing this to bring about their repentance. He's told them this would happen. He's now faithfully fulfilling it, and he's doing so to bring them back. The problem here is not with God's judgment upon sin. It's with the hard-heartedness of man that, for all of God's grace and mercy in saying, "I'm bringing this upon you, your destruction is imminent, you need to turn from this," that man still turns away from the Lord, still thumbs his nose at God and says, "I don't want any of that. How could you?" Deuteronomy 28, verse 25. "The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way before them," or one way against them, "and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth." So the destruction at the hands of their enemies. Verse 41. "Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity." So they would lose their children, and certainly Amos makes reference to that when he says the young men are slain with the sword. Look at verse 50. "A nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young." The Lord promised that that nation would be brought against them, would take all of their belongings, would take their children. And then we find this actually fulfilled already prior to Amos's day, partially fulfilled. Look at 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8. Looking at verses 12 and 13, "Elisha is sent to anoint a man by the name of Hazael, to become the king of Syria. Now, at this point, Ben-Hadad is still the king of Syria. And so in in the earlier verses, Hazael at this point is not the king. He comes to see Elisha because his own king, the king of Syria, is sick. And so he wants to know, is the king going to be healed of his sickness? And Elisha goes on to say that the king would recover, but he's going to die, which seems like kind of a strange thing for Elisha to say. But notice what the reason is behind it. Elisha is now looking at Hazael in verse 11, and he, that is Elisha, settled his countenance steadfastly until he, referring to Hazael, was ashamed, and the man of God wept. So Elisha takes this man's gaze, and he essentially stares him down until Hazael's at that point of being very awkward or uncomfortable. And then Elisha begins to weep. And Hazael says in verse 12, "Why weepeth my Lord?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel." Notice this. So this is the man. Ultimately, what ends up happening is Hazael goes back to Syria after he's been told that the king will recover. He then kills the king, becomes the king in his stead, and becomes one of the most cruel and evil kings that Syria ever ended up having. Notice what it is that Elisha says Hazael is going to do. He says, "Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and will dash their children and rip up their women with child." And Hazael is actually taken back by this. He says, "How could I, like, am I a dog? Am I that low that I would do something like that?" And Elisha answered and said, "The Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria." Now, as you continue on into chapter 10, 2 Kings chapter 10, and look at verse 32, what is it that we have described here? So Elisha has said several things that Hazael is going to do. He says, you're going to set their strongholds on fire. You are going to kill their young men. And here we have Amos a number of years later, because just to give you some context here, Hazael becomes king roughly around the time that Jehu is king in Israel. Jeroboam II, who's king when Amos is prophesying, is several generations later. I think three generations later. You have Jehoahaz, you have Joash, and then I believe you have Jeroboam after that. And they didn't all reign for lengthy periods of time. So we don't have a whole lot of time passing between this. But what is it that Hazael does? 10 verse 32, "In those days the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote them in all the coasts of Israel, from Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan." You go on into chapter 13. Look at verse 3. "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them." I'm just going to pause with that verse there, because it says here that Jehoahaz besought the Lord. This is exactly what Amos is talking about when he says, "Ye have not returned unto me," that it was not a full return unto the Lord. Because you find here about Jehoahaz, look at verse 6. "Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, but walked therein, and there remained a grove also in Samaria." In other words, God actually has mercy on Jehoahaz and the children of Israel for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they never turn fully to the Lord. They just turn to the Lord to ask him for what? Deliverance from the oppression of the Syrians. And this is what I'm talking about when you look at what Amos describes here, where God says, "Listen, I've brought all of these things on you to bring about your repentance, and yet you've never returned fully to me. And this is why now you have to prepare to meet your God." What is it that Hazael does? Well, let's look at verse 7. "Neither did he," that is Hazael, "leave of the people to Jehoahaz but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing." So, you turn back to Amos chapter 4. You find that God says that he had slain their young men with the sword. We know that that was in fulfillment of the covenant made with Israel before they went into the land of Canaan. And that it was at, as most recently as the case of Hazael, it was at the hands of Hazael, the king of Syria. And we have a full picture there in 2 Kings 13 of that exact lack of full repentance that God was tired of seeing with Israel. That God said, enough. I've brought all these things upon you. All you've done is ask for deliverance from those circumstances, but you've never returned to me fully. Israel had been commanded not to possess horses. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, God had expressly forbidden their kings from multiplying to themselves horses. Horses themselves were a sign of might and strength for a king, so that the ones that they placed such great confidence in, God had stripped away. And that's why you see Hazael there left them 50 horses. 50 horses isn't going to do you a whole lot as far as your country is concerned in defending yourself against your enemies. And the Lord continued to shrink the size of Israel. And again, given the context of when Amos is actually coming to bring his prophecy, is at a time where all of this constriction had already happened, and now things seem to be getting better. And so people are going to look at what Amos is saying, and everything that he says is in fulfillment of the word of God, but then they're going to look at the circumstances around them and say, yeah, but things are going so well for us now. Again, your experience versus God's word. Amos comes to them with God's word. He comes to them pointing out the fulfillment of God's word. The purpose was not subject to Amos's interpretation. God had said, if you wander, I will do this and this and this. Amos says, look, you've wandered, and this and this and this have happened in fulfillment of God's word. Now repent. But they would not repent. The young men being slain with the sword, we've looked at. The taking away of the horses, we've seen that even in its fulfillment through Hazael. And all of this just presents to us another striking testimony of the hardness of man's heart. I've mentioned before that when you look at the description in Revelation of the Great Tribulation and the judgments that God brings down upon those who blaspheme the Lord, look at Revelation chapter 9, just briefly there. It comes up in Revelation 16 again, but look at Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, so those who had been saved alive, and I'm going to jump ahead a little bit here as far as what we're looking at with Amos. Amos talks later on about how God said he had overthrown some like he did Sodom and Gomorrah, and that they were plucked as a firebrand from the fire. These are men in a similar situation here. Their lives have been spared. You would think that as a result of this, they would turn around and glorify God, and yet those who were not killed by the plagues, still speaking to the future, it says they will not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. In Revelation 16, verse 9, John goes on to say that not only did they not repent, but they continued to blaspheme God. You say, well, then what's the point? What God does in that, certainly one of the effects of that, is demonstrate the hardness of man's heart. It really sets the mercy of God and the chastising hand of God to say, I'm doing this to bring your attention back to me, the one who has created you, the one to whom you owe all of your life, all of your allegiance, all of your worship. I'm doing this to bring your attention back to me, and yet for all of this, your heart is so hard that you will refuse to repent of worshiping those things that cannot save you. It does. It speaks so greatly to the wickedness of man's heart. And this is what's on display in Amos chapter 4. They're going to say, on the one hand, you know, why is the Lord judging us? What right does he have to judge us? And on the other hand, Amos is saying, look at what he's done. He promised you this judgment would come. He's brought it in fulfillment to turn your hearts back to him, and yet you refuse to listen. Amos goes on to say that God had made the stink of their camps to come up to their nostrils. If you look back to Deuteronomy chapter 28 again, look at verse 26. We read verse 25 about how they would go one way against the enemy, but flee seven ways before the enemy. Verse 26, and thy carcass shall be meat unto all fowls of the air and unto the beasts of the earth, and no man shall fray them away. In other words, the sense there is that those birds would land on the carcasses to eat them, and there would be nobody there to chase the birds away, nobody there to make sure that they didn't feast on them. Why was that? Well, again, speaking to what Amos is talking about here, where the camps is the sense of a military camp, so this isn't just referring to a town or a village or a city, the military camps, that their defeat before the enemy was so great that the bodies would just really pile high. There would be insufficient people to bury the dead. Because burial, obviously, as you understand, for the Jews, and certainly for us, the burial was a very important thing. But there's nobody there to chase the birds away, and there's nobody there to bury the dead, and so the stench of that would overwhelm those few who remained. And this is where you find the fulfillment, certainly during the days of Haziel. But the idea, again, was that the dead would be multiplied and that there would be insufficient people to bury the dead, and the smell of the dead bodies would overwhelm those who were still living, still in fulfillment of what God had said would happen if they would wander away from him. Not only would the land reject the efforts of these apostate idolaters, but the Lord would send disease and military oppression against them to cause them to return to the Lord in accordance with the promises of his word, and yet for all of this, they still would not fully return to the Lord. And so in verse 11, Amos goes on to say, still speaking the word of the Lord here, I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. This also was prophesied in the terms of the covenant. Go back to Deuteronomy 29 now, and look at verse 18. The Lord warns the children of Israel not to wander away, not to go after the gods of the nations that they were going in now to possess their land. In verse 18, Moses says, lest there should be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and to serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood, and it shall come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. The word evil there has the idea of trouble. So that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land shall say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, those were the four cities out of the five in the plain that were overthrown with the fire and brimstone that came from the Lord, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods, and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger, and in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. So you see here that already in Deuteronomy, again, the Lord says, you wander away, I will overthrow you as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we already saw with Haziel that one of the very first things that Elisha says to him is that you're going to burn down their stronghold. So there's already this idea when Moses, for example, talks about the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah there, he makes reference to the burning, that this was going to take place. And that, in fact, it did take place even in the days preceding Amos. And so they had this as an example. Even then, this was still not a full overturning. Some would have escaped, and Amos describes them as a firebrand that is plucked out of the burning. They would have escaped with only their lives, or perhaps they were the only ones to have survived such instances of God's judgment on their sin. And yet even they, just like we read happens in the future, You know, those who are not killed by the plagues will not repent. They just harden themselves that much more. You look at Pharaoh. The Pharaoh, for all of the destruction, even right down to the firstborn in Pharaoh's household, yet never once repents. You say, well, did he know the Lord? Well, he knew of the Lord because he knew that every time the plague came in, he had to call Moses and Aaron back in to say, make intercession on my behalf to the Lord. And what did he do afterward? This is why, bring this up as an example, this is why the temptation sometimes is to think that something other than the preaching of God's word is going to convince people to believe savingly on the Lord. And this is why every time we go back to examples like this and we see very frequently it does nothing of the sort. If they won't hear and repent and return fully to the Lord through the preaching of God's word, they won't even though he overthrows them in Sodom and Gomorrah. They won't even though he brings pestilence. They won't even though he brings drought and famine. Those things will not bring them fully to the Lord. I think about that even in terms of, if you remember after 9/11, and there was for a period of time, specifically, I would say within the United States, there's a period of time where there was an increase, I would say, in religious fervor. Look at where that nation is today. We're not even that many years after that. We're not even 20 years after that. And I wouldn't even say it lasted all that longer. Certainly, there was a period of time where people considered the shortness of life and wondered, you know, perhaps was God bringing judgment. But there is no full return to the Lord. Society continues to progress rapidly towards its own destruction. And this is why. Where is it going to come? It's not some great judgment that God brings upon the land that's going to cause men to return to the Lord. Although the Lord does use those from time to time, it's going to come through the preaching of God's word. And so here is Amos presenting to them, here we have the fulfillment of God's word. Here we have everything that the Lord has brought upon you in fulfillment of his word to turn you back to him. And they refuse to turn back to him. And then come the chilling words of verse 12. Amos 4 verse 12, therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, referring back to the promises that God had given of judgment earlier in the chapter and in the book. He would bring that judgment upon them. Why? Because he had brought all of these other things upon them by way of chastisement to return them to the Lord, and they would not return to the Lord. And so God says, because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Every earlier chastisement had been rejected, had been ignored. It had been dismissed as unworthy of contemplation or repentance. And so now the Lord, through his prophet, warns the apostate worshipers to prepare to meet their God. These are chilling words for those who are not ready to meet their God. There were two groups of people in Israel who actually gave thought to the judgment of the Lord. Amos actually describes two groups of people in Israel that gave consideration about the judgment of the Lord. The first group is described in chapter 5, verse 18. And these were those who saw the judgment or the return of the Lord as being something that perhaps might give them victory over their enemies, like the enemy of Syria, or later on the enemies of Assyria. It's this idea that God sort of exists to help them get what they want. I'm going to say it's a very much a similar idea to people who say, I'm going to pray to God that my football team wins when they play today. It's that kind of an idea, right? That's what their idea is of God, somebody who exists sort of to do what they want him to do. And so in 5 verse 18, this was one group. I mean, Amos is not going to the irreligious. He's not going to the atheists. He's going to those who actually profess to worship God. And to the one, he says, you who desire the day of the Lord, he said, understand it's a day of darkness and not light. This is not going to be a good time for you when you prepare to meet God. Sure, you have constructed this God in your imagination that fulfills all of your whims. The God of convenience is a God of apostate worship, a God of corrupt worship. But that's not the God that you have to prepare, Israel, to meet. That's not the God that you have to prepare to meet. So there were those who looked for the day of the Lord because they thought it would be a day that they would be avenged of all their enemies and they would somehow have a life of peace and happiness afterward. The other were those who put out all thoughts of God's judgment altogether. And we find them described in chapter 6, verse 3. Talking about those who put far away the evil day. Those who dismiss the idea that God would come in judgment. It might not even be that they would dismiss the idea God would come in judgment. They just put it out of their minds. It's not something you want to think about. Similar to the way a lot of people are today with their whole Let's just talk about the love of Jesus. Don't talk to people about God's judgment. Don't talk to people about the fact that God's coming. They don't want that thought in their mind. They put it far away from them. So Amos is addressing two groups of people who did give thought to the judgment of the Lord. Both of them were actually unprepared to meet their God. Both of them would have to meet God on his terms rather than on their own. Both of them can be seen in the arguments that were made against Amos's prophecy, dismissing what he had prophesied about the coming judgment. To the one group, that is to the group who thought the day of the Lord would be something that they could look forward to, God was their God and would not judge them. This is their view of God. Kind of like the idea in chapter 3 there, where, you know, well, no, we're God's family. He's not going to come and judge us. He's just going to accept everything we do. In their minds, the day of the Lord would be one of light, one of victory over their enemies, not of darkness, one where God would now be able to satisfy every whim that they had in accordance with the worship that they offered up to the Lord. After all, he was their God. What kind of a loving God would judge their sentimental, convenient worship? And Amos says, no, you better prepare to meet your God, and it's going to be on his terms. To the other group, the group that put away, far away the evil day from them, their idea of God was that he could be overcome by their strength and their courage. And so they thought of the coming judgment as something that was weak, as something that was distant, something that they could scoff at, and something they could reject while they continued in their apostasy. But this time, though, God is setting the terms. God is setting the terms for the judgment of their sin. God is setting the terms for when they would meet him. Now, God is a merciful and a patient God, but he will not always strive with man. At some point, God reminds man that enough is enough, and the time of his grace has ended, that the day of the Lord, the judgment of God, and what it looks like is not decided by man according to his own fancies, but is established by God. At the same time, though, once again, God's mercy is evident here. Because the command to prepare to meet their God is given here in the context of a warning of coming and more severe judgment. But notice what Amos says. He doesn't say, prepare to meet your judgment. He says, prepare to meet your God. God's wrath and justice was coming upon those who so justly deserved this. And yet in this, consider again, God does not command them to prepare to meet their judgment, nor even to prepare to be destroyed or judged, but simply prepare to meet their God. And I say this because as you go through the next chapter, in this chapter, five times Amos says, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Five times he says that. In chapter 5, notice what Amos says, beginning in verse 4. And I want you to count this out. In verse 4, seek ye me, and ye shall live. Verse 5, seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal. Verse 6, seek the Lord, and ye shall live. Verse 8, seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion. We're up to 4 now. And then turn to verse 14. Seek good and not evil. Five times in chapter 4, as Amos warns of coming judgment, he speaks about their refusal to seek the Lord, the refusal to return fully to the Lord. And then in moving into chapter 5, having said, prepare to meet your God, five times he makes mention. Now, four of them are in the positive, one is in the negative, but five times he makes mention of seeking, and all of it relating to Israel returning to the Lord. So that when he says, prepare to meet your God, one thing is inevitable. One thing they have no control over, and that is the fact that they will meet their God, and it's not going to be on their terms. It's not going to be the God that they've decided to make him out to be. It will be God as he is. God as Amos describes at the end of chapter 4. But Amos does not leave it that all it is judgment. What he says is prepare to meet your God, meaning that the choice was theirs. They could prepare to meet God in repentance. The exhortation that comes in the following chapter of seek the Lord and live. You're going to meet God. But either you're going to meet him in humility and in repentance, or you will meet him in judgment. But either way, Israel, and not just Israel, but every sinner, either prepare to meet him in humility and in repentance and live, or prepare to meet him in judgment. The command for them to prepare to meet their God remains open-ended here. They have no choice but to meet God. There is no escaping it. But how they meet God And on what terms they will meet God is left open. And with what follows, it leaves a wide open door for them to humble themselves and to return to the Lord in humility and in sincere repentance. Repentance that would constitute a full return to the Lord. Even in the warning of judgment, God's mercy is on display here. Now, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Everyone will appear before God to give an account for themselves, whether they adamantly denied his existence or not. But the manner in which they meet their God leaves it open to either life or death. And now Amos moves on to describe who this God is to Israel. The God of Israel was not the God that they had fashioned after their own imagination. If you remember the construction of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan, was a God of convenience for them, a God who didn't care about righteousness and holiness, a God who was designed to meet whatever their desires were, a God who was designed to really incorporate worship and to fit worship into their lives, which is really the way most people approach the worship of God today. How do I fit him into my life? He's impeding a little bit over here, so let's just scrape off a little bit here. God isn't really concerned about this part of it. But this was not the God of Israel, not a God they had fashioned according to their own imagination. Those who were addressed in Amos were not largely the atheist type or the agnostic type. They were the religious lost. They were those who had fashioned a God and who had fashioned worship that was suited to their own lusts and fancies. They saw God as a non-judgmental God. They saw God as a God of convenience. They saw God as a God who would not deal with sin, a God who accepted their wicked immorality, and a God who didn't know their thoughts and wicked intentions. And that actually is the way that God is often presented today. And people will say, well, no, of course God knows my heart. But the very fact that you would think that your outward, external, hypocritical actions would somehow be accepted by God, with the inside being as impure and unwashed as it ever was, is really, in essence, to suggest that God doesn't know the inside, because the only thing he sees is the outside. Right? So that is the way that they viewed God as well. That's why Amos says, you bring all of these sacrifices to God while you oppress the poor, while you live in immorality, while you conduct yourselves in ways that are absolutely reprehensible, and yet somehow you think God will accept it as though God himself can't see your thoughts. And that's why, as you get to the last verse here, what is one of the things that he describes about God? God who declares to man what his thoughts are. Not that God merely knows man's thoughts, for he does, but that God actually reveals to man what man's thoughts are so that man knows that God knows his heart. But those who live their lives say, no, God just accepts me how he's not really holy, he doesn't really care, blah, 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 all of that other common idea that is presented about God today, is to suggest that God doesn't know the hearts, that God doesn't care about the hearts, that God doesn't care about the wickedness and the impurity of those hearts, that somehow he would accept a person based on, you know, their desire to be pleasing to him apart from his word. But this was not the God of Israel. The God of Israel is described in verse 13. It's a God who forms the mountains and creates the winds. Here, Amos takes two of the most majestic aspects of God's creation. The first might be seen as the most majestic visible feature of God's creation, the God who forms the mountains. And certainly if we think of all of the things that God has created that really show forth majesty, it's very rare that a person who does not see mountains that comes face to face with them, because pictures never do justice to them, that is not, does not pause or consider or stand in awe just of the beauty and the majesty of mountains. And God says, I am the God who's formed these mountains. And so he goes from the most, if you will, majestic visible feature of God's creation to one of the most powerful invisible features of God's creation. The mountains being the most majestic visible feature of God's creation to the most powerful invisible force in creation, the wind itself. But the God of Israel was the creator of it. And this is the God whom Israel must prepare to meet. Again, you want to stand in opposition to God. Understand who it is that you're standing in opposition to. This isn't some golden calf that you've set up that you've decided this is what he looks like. No, this is the God who has created both the most visible, majestic feature of creation and the most majestic or powerful, invisible feature of creation. You have to meet him. But how are you going to meet him? Are you going to meet him on the battlefield, or are you going to meet him in surrender, looking to him for life and looking to him for deliverance? But you will meet him, and he is the God who forms the mountains and creates the wind. He goes on to say, and declares unto man what is his thought. They had thought that they could escape God's watchful eye, as though he would not discern their thoughts. And that may never have been expressly stated by them, but it was in essence their manner of living. They thought they could go through the motions of external worship, of external sacrifices and offerings, while their hearts were corrupt and wicked. But God says, I know what your thoughts are. I know the wickedness, the murders, the thefts, the adulteries, the fornications of your thoughts. I will not accept your worship. I will show you what your thoughts are. And indeed he does. Likewise, today many go through the motions of worship as if somehow God will accept their outward while the inward parts are filthy and unclean. It is in essence to say that God does not know their thoughts. And yet God reminds these sinners, as he does us, that he not only knows man's thoughts, but also declares them to man, so that man knows that God knows his thoughts. It says here that God maketh the morning darkness. He was the one who controls day and night, time itself. If you look at Isaiah chapter 45, I think you get a better sense of what Amos is referring to when he talks about making the morning darkness. Certainly there's the aspect of God's control over time. But there is also as well a statement made by God in Isaiah 45 verse 7 where God says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. Now evil there is a Hebrew word that is not typically associated with moral evil, but evil in the sense of trouble. Evil in the sense of difficulty or adversity. You really have it as the opposite of peace described here. I, the Lord, do all these things. So again, you want to set yourself in array. You're going to have to meet your God. You want to set yourself in array on the battlefield. Know that the God before whom you are going to have to present yourself is the God who has created the most powerful things, most majestic things in creation, the God who knows your thoughts, who reveals your thoughts to him. And even in that sense, you think about that, the one advantage we have in dealing with other human beings, especially if we are going to battle with them, is that they can't know our thoughts. So I can have a strategy that I can plan out in my mind. You set yourself in array against God, he knows your thoughts, and he reveals your thoughts to you. So that's who you want to set yourself in array against, Israel. Prepare to meet your God. But then you also have that the same God is the one who makes the light darkness, the one who controls time, the one who has control over peace and over war, as Isaiah describes. And then finally, the one who treads upon the high places of the earth. Now, the high places were where idolaters would gather to sacrifice and worship their idols. As you go through the Old Testament, they were constantly setting up groves and high places. Why was that? Well, because if the gods are in heaven, you want to get as close as you can to heaven to make sure that they can see your sacrifices. What impotent gods they are they not? You have to climb up into a high mountain because you're afraid they might miss your sacrifice otherwise. I mean, we smile over this, and yet this is the foolishness of idolatry. What is it that it says about God here? He treads upon the high places, and that really speaks to two things. It speaks, first of all, to the fact that the idols they worshipped on those high places were so impotent, were so weak, they could not actually protect their idols on their high places. The idols were so weak, they could not actually protect their places of worship. I remember dealing a number of years back with a man who was complaining. He was a Hindu, and he was complaining about some of the goings-on of some of the Hindu priests, impropriety and things like that. But anyways, he talked about how they had to set up security guards there to protect the idols in the temple. And I just had to smile when he was talking about that, because I thought to myself, that's really sad that you actually have to set up guards to keep the idols from being taken away. Like, where are the gods? They should be able to protect their idols, right? But they can't. And this is the idea that the Lord is using here when he says he treads upon the high places. You know those places you go and worship your gods? The Lord stamps them all down. He treads them underfoot. But it also speaks again to the fact of God's present closeness to his creation, that he treads upon the very earth there, and so he was close as well. This was the God that they had to prepare themselves to meet. And then finally, as he ends the chapter here, he reveals that this is the Lord. You see that in all capital letters, the name Jehovah there, the covenantal God, the God who has just outlined his faithfulness to his covenant because of Israel's apostasy in the entire preceding chapter, and says, this is the God that you have to prepare to meet. The God of hosts, the God of armies is his name. Once again, the covenantal name of God is used here, the God of the covenant that Israel has been reminded of over and over in this chapter, the mighty God, the God of armies. Israel must prepare to meet him as his enemy, or else in humility and repentance, because she had no choice, she would have to meet him. In closing, one man has noted, and I think this is a very precise way of putting all of this into perspective. He says, they who will not meet God now as Father, reconciled to us in Jesus Christ, must hereafter meet him as a judge, who will call us to strictest account for every transgression of thought, word, and deed. He is the God that shall declare unto man his thought, and shall make the morning darkness to transgressors, treading upon the high places of the earth as the God of hosts, having at his disposal all the powers, visible and invisible. He shall tread underfoot the proud, and exalt the humble worshipers of God. Every one of us will stand before him. Every one of us must prepare to meet the God of the heavens and the earth. But how will you meet him? Every knee will bow, as I said earlier, but will it be in repentance and humility before the Lord, or as the enemy to be crushed under his feet? This is the call to all men. Prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your Creator, the one who has created all those things you worship as though they were not created. How will you meet him?